Okay, well, let's turn again to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be thinking particularly about verses 7 to 10, but let's just read the whole chapter again, and then we can just remind ourselves of the context. So Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but there shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so as I say, this week I want us to focus our Bible study on verses 7 to 10. Next week we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 15, which concerns the judgment of God that comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So, just to remind you, for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been thinking about the millennial reign of Christ on earth. This period of 1,000 years that follows the second coming of Christ, when Christ will reign on the earth physically. I mean, he'll be visibly present. He's reigning in our hearts now, isn't he? But we don't see him, do we? He's reigning in our hearts. The person of the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as far as we are concerned, we are kingdom. We are children of his kingdom. We've been brought into his family. He's reigning in our hearts in that sense. But during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, following the second coming, he will be present on the earth actually, physically and visibly. And he will be reigning together with his resurrected saints, as it says there in verse 4 in the passage that I've just read. So he and they, that is to say the resurrected saints, will reign in righteousness over the subjects of the kingdom, bringing peace and abundance and prosperity to the people of this world. And those who are, as it were, the people I'm calling the subjects of the kingdom here, over whom Christ will reign with his bride, are, as we've seen, those who came to faith in Jesus during the tribulation. Therefore they missed the rapture. They came to faith in Christ during the tribulation and survived in the mortal bodies to the end of the tribulation when Jesus returned. And it tells us in Matthew 25 that then takes place on the earth the sheep and goats judgment. And those who are called the sheep, who are placed at his right hand, they are those who've come to faith in Christ. They're still in the mortal bodies. And what it says in Matthew 25 verse 34, they are rewarded by entering into the kingdom. That is the millennial kingdom of Christ in the mortal bodies. And they are the subjects of the kingdom during the millennium. So, at the start of the millennium then, everyone alive on earth is a believer. There's Christ, there's his resurrected saints, and there are those who are believers. The devil, as we've read in the early verses of the chapter, is bound in the bottomless pit, and he's unable to go out and deceive the nations and tempt people and do all that. He's unable to do that anymore, it says, until the 1,000 years are ended. Last couple of weeks we've been looking at some of the changes that will take place on earth during the millennium. So there'll be changes to the environment, there'll be geographical changes, topological changes, topographical changes in the earth. There'll be changes to the constitution of animals. People will live very long lives, much like they did in the period before the flood. And there'll be physical and social changes, obviously, in the religious realm. So that's what we've been looking at, really, for the last couple of weeks, and kind of getting a flavour of what life on earth will be like during the millennium. And so it'll be a kind of near-perfect environment. I'm not going to call it perfect. That won't be until after the millennium, when there's a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. That'll be perfect. But if we think about the millennium, it'll be a near-perfect environment in many respects. So, now, into this near-perfect environment, children will be born. Okay, so if you go back again to a passage I've commented on several times in the last couple of weeks, and that is in Isaiah chapter 65. And just reading there from verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now, of course, some people spiritualize that passage and they say, surely that's talking about heaven. But I put it to you, it can't possibly be talking about heaven, because there it talks about a child dying at 100 years. Is anybody going to die in heaven? No. When there's the people who dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no death, it tells us in Revelation 21. There's no death, no mourning, no pain, no sickness, none of those things. They belong to the former, they're the former things. So this can't possibly be talking about heaven. So the only possibility is he's talking about the time of the millennium, and it talks about a child. And so children are going to be born during this period. Obviously not to the resurrected saints. They won't be giving birth to children. I mean, if you turn to Luke chapter 20, this is where the Sadducees asked Jesus a question concerning the resurrection. And so in verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age now marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." That's talking about the resurrection saints in the millennium. So they are not going to be giving birth to children, they're not going to be having children. But those who came into the millennium in the mortal bodies, they will have children, and their children will have children, and their children's children will have children, and so on and so forth. And again, I want us to kind of think about it as how it was in the time before the flood. And it's very interesting that. I don't know if you've ever sat and reckoned up the lifespans of people in Genesis chapter 5. And so you've got Adam living till, I think he was something like 900 and something years old. And you've got Methuselah, who lived till he was 969. Methuselah was alive when Adam was alive. And Methuselah died the day of the flood. So from the time of creation to the time of the flood, there are the span of two lives, Adam and Methuselah, if you actually reckon it up. So the reason I'm saying that is that obviously Adam and Eve had two sons to begin with, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, and then Eve gave birth to Seth. And so the cynical person comes along and says, where did Cain get his wife? Okay. But they don't read the Bible properly, because it says Adam and Eve had many other children. Okay. So they had many other children, and their children had many other children, and Adam's still alive. So he's seeing the birth of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-child, right up for hundreds of years, and similarly with Methuselah and all these others, you see. So that's how it will be then. So I put it to you, population explosion during the millennium. Population explosion. And so these children that are born during the millennium, they are born into an almost perfect environment. Christ being visibly present on the earth, ruling in righteousness through his resurrection saints who administer his kingdom throughout the world and maintain his rule of law and righteousness. There's no devil present to go around deceiving people and bringing his temptation and all the rest of it. And there will be very little overt sin like we see today. I mean, you haven't got to drive in your car home. And just on the advertising hoardings, you know, there's the projection of sinful thoughts. You see people doing things, and also, you know, switch your television on. It's all around us the whole of the time. And it's in the kind of in-your-face sort of way, isn't it, today? Sin is everywhere. But during the millennium, not any overt sin to anywhere near the degree that we see today. Even so, what we have to remember is these children born during the millennium are born with a sin nature. Because they're human beings. They're born with a sin nature just as we were born with. I wonder if we all believe that every individual is born with a sinful nature, barring of course Christ. We're born with a sin nature. And you know, sometimes when people sin, even Christians, and actually especially Christians, they'll say something like, the devil made me do it. I mean, non-Christians won't usually say it, but Christians sometimes say, well, the devil made me do it. Or they might say, as one of the lecturers at my Bible, the Bible college I went to, said, and he said this because he didn't believe that we're born with a sinful nature. He believed that we all have our own personal fall. He didn't believe in the sinful nature. So when asked, I can't remember if it was me who asked him, but somebody did in class, how is it then everyone sins? He said, I quote, because the odds are stacked against us. No, it's not because of the sin nature, it's because the odds are stacked against us. That was his view. So there are people who hold that view, bizarrely. And then there's the view held by many today that what we, or rather what the Bible calls sin, is simply learned behaviour, or behaviour that's conditioned by the society or environment that we live in. In other words, you know, if you could bring up children in as perfect an environment as possible, you wouldn't see the things happening that are happening today. That, incidentally, is why politically some people believe and campaign for better living conditions, better education. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for that. You know, why should people live with poor, you know, living conditions? But the belief of some people is, if you give people enough money and give them somewhere nice to live and provide them with good education and all the rest of it, and you give them a good start in life and all the, provide them with the material and physical things that they need, there won't be the sin that we have. Rubbish, I say. Rubbish. And as I say, I'm all for, you know, would that everyone could be brought up with good living conditions and all the rest of it. But that won't stop people sinning. Because there's something deep-rooted that causes that. And it's got nothing to do with our external living conditions. And then there's a view held and taught by some Christians that we sin, at least some sins that people do, is because of some kind of resident demon they've got living in them, demon or demons. You know, and there are some people who teach that is the case for Christians as well as non-Christians. That the sins that some people do, it's because they've got demons. And until and unless the demon is, you know, exposed and they're delivered from the demon, then unfortunately they're going to be under the rule and power of that demon, and that's the way they'll stay until somebody exposes it and delivers them from it. And as I say, some people believe that is true for Christians as well as non-Christians. I can't disagree more. See, it depends what you think happens at salvation. What I think happens is Jesus comes to dwell within our hearts. It says in Romans 8:9 that unless you have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So all that I can say is that I cannot see Jesus sharing a flat with a demon personally, but that's my point of view. So, but, you know, saying that, if Christians mess about with things they shouldn't be messing about with, certainly going to bring themselves under the influence and oppression of demons, no question about that. I'm talking about having a demon within us that we have to be delivered from. I don't accept that a Christian can have a demon. But some people do, and some people teach that. See, the fact is, whoever or whatever we might want to blame for our sins and our committing of sins, and however badly we may or may not be influenced or conditioned by the society and environment we live in, we sin because of the sin nature that's in us from the womb. Because of sin reigning in us even from birth. So that it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. That tells us that sin came into the world and it rules over everyone, therefore everyone sins. It tells us in James's epistle and chapter 1, James chapter 1 verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, you sin because you allow yourself to be enticed and drawn away. And it starts with the sin nature. And you see, the same will be true, and the purpose of my saying this is, the same will be true of those living in their mortal bodies during the millennium. They will be born with a sin nature, just as you and I were. So, although the law of Christ will be in force, and it will be enforced throughout the world, remember, he rules with an iron rod. That means his rule and his authority and his law is being enforced throughout the world. Those people born in the millennium will still need to be saved from sin. Yeah? They'll still need to be saved from sin. They will still need to be born again and to be reconciled to God. And see, there's only one way that is going to be possible. There's only one way that was ever possible, and that is through faith in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves or our works, lest any man should boast. There's only ever been one way to be saved. Old Testament, New Testament, now, and during the millennium, there's only one way a person can be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary. The children born to those believers who came into the kingdom in the mortal bodies will also need to come to repentance and faith, just as their parents did and just as we did. Because as it says in Romans 3 verse 20, we started to look at this last week, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, it's not going to be, they're not going to be saved because they live good lives compared with the life the average person lives in the world today. Okay, but hold on a minute, somebody says. Why will they need to have faith in Christ when he's visibly present and they can see him? Why will they need faith in him? Answer, because nobody is saved or was ever saved just by seeing Jesus with their eyes. Like, nobody is saved just by believing Jesus exists or existed. Are they? I mean, what does it say in James 2 verse 19? You believe in God. Very good. The demons believe in God and tremble. You know, believing in God, or believing in Jesus, believing they exist, doesn't save anybody. It never did. It's part way along, but it doesn't save anybody believing the existence of God. We're saved by believing the gospel. We're saved by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. We're saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ and all that God accomplished through him there at the cross of Calvary and through the resurrection. And these children of the millennium, they will have to come to faith in Christ and his redeeming sacrifice in order to be saved. Okay, but we might think that in view of the prevailing conditions at that time, the conditions in which they live in, this near-perfect environment with Christ present in the world and all the rest of it, we might think to ourselves, so it'll be easy for them to be saved then. I mean, a world like the one we live in, what's a terrible place. All things considered, it's not too bad here. But you go and live as a Christian in, you know, North Korea. You go and live as a Christian in Iran or Sudan or somewhere like that. We were talking about Nigeria the other day at the prayer meeting. Do you realise 6,000 Christians have been murdered so far this year in Nigeria? You realise that? 6,000! That's just this year so far, and we've not finished the year yet. What happens? Fulani herdsmen come into your village, burn everything down, burn everybody down, burn the churches down, and they wipe and the president of the country, guess what? Fulani. So not much happens. And I was saying the other day, what staggers my mind is that, you know, it doesn't even get reported on the telly. A couple of years ago, I was very surprised. 237 girls were kidnapped by Boko Haram. That was reported. That surprised me. And it was reported that it was because they were Christian. 6,000 dead this year. How many of you heard about that on the BBC? Nobody, because it isn't reported. We live in a terrible world in that sense. Okay, so somebody might say, well, living in the millennium then, you know, with not much overt sin and perfect conditions everywhere and Jesus present in the world and all these resurrection saints everywhere, it'll be easy for people to be saved then, won't it? Well, it might or it might not be. You see, think about it. Well, you know, what we need to understand is what it says here in verses 7 and 8. It says that when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, he finds a multitude of people, the number of them is so vast, they're like the sand on the seashore, who are willing to follow him in his final attempt to dethrone Christ and occupy the throne of God. He finds a multitude of people, after all those years, living in a perfect environment, who are willing to follow him. So, does it not make you ask, well, how can that be? Those people have lived in such a blessed environment. Perhaps some of them for centuries. They've lived in that environment, with the Lord visibly present. Well, let me offer you a suggestion. See, I don't know what you think, but in my experience, sometimes the hardest people to convince of their need to be saved, the hardest people to convince they need God's forgiveness are those who think they're good enough just as they are. Aren't they? You see, sometimes it's the case that the hardened sinner who has spent his life in, you know, doing vile and disgusting things and abusing his body, sometimes such people, whether they get saved or not, are willing to admit that they've not lived right. It can be that the hardest people to convince they need forgiveness are those who actually think they're good enough just as they are. The hardest people to convince they need salvation from sin are those who think they have no sin. Well, these children of the millennium are growing up in a near-perfect environment. I doubt there'll be too many people then committing the sorts of vile crimes we're hearing about on the news today. Might it not be the case then that many of these people born in the millennium become sort of, shall we say, self-righteous, self-satisfied people who think they have all they need, who think they're already blessed of God? And don't get me wrong, in many respects they are. I mean, actually, the same is true now. You know, what does it say? He makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteousness. That's the goodness of God. You know, for all we, you know, moan and complain about the way things are, you know, we're blessed, aren't we? I mean, living where we are. I was just talking about the weather before. You know, even in beautiful Italy, Rome's covered in ice last week. You know what I mean? Bizarrely. And you know, we were talking the other week about these, you know, freak weather conditions all over the world. But by and large, in England, it's actually fairly temperate, isn't it, really? I mean, we don't get too great extremes, do we? You know, if we have a bad winter, we think, oh dear me, you know, the end of the world or whatever. But actually, compared with many places, you know, Canada, you know, whatever, you know, when the freeze comes, you know, I mean, compared with what happens in many places, we really do very well. Can't remember how I got onto that now. Well, yeah, we do. You know, they think that, you know, they're blessed already. You know, what else do they need, these people in the millennium? But you know, to be blessed by God, you know, with material things and with, you know, good weather and, you know, all the rest of it, that's one thing, but that's not the same as the blessings of salvation. You know, and the difference between, you know, me and you and many other people, you know, I don't have, like, you know, pots of cash, like, to kind of get into. I haven't got the house on the hill and all of that. You know, some people have. But what does it tell me in Ephesians? It says that I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I might not have, you know, Bill Gates's money, you know, and I might not have, you know, Queen Elizabeth's palaces. I might not have, you know, fantastic cars and all the rest of it, but I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And I've scarcely begun to delve into them, as a matter of fact. So the blessings of salvation are infinitely greater than the other blessings, good as they are. That's the point. So coming to these people in the millennium, maybe they become self-righteous, self-satisfied people. Kind of like those Pharisees in the time of Jesus, who, to be fair, you know, they continued to keep the outward requirements of the law, yet, in the hearts, they were far from God. And you see, despite their outward conformity to the law and their enjoying all the advantages and privileges of being Jewish and the traditions of that and all that that afforded them, inwardly, of Christ, they were saying, we will not have that man to reign over us. Possibly, that's how it will be for many in the millennium. Of course, they will conform outwardly to what is expected of them. He's ruling with an iron rod. But unless the hearts are changed, they will perhaps even resent the rule of Christ. In the hearts, they may be saying, we do not want that man or his officers, his agents, his so-called resurrected saints, ruling over us. So, to come to what happens at the end of the millennium, and it tells us Satan's released again, which sort of begs the question, why? Why should he be kept bound for 1,000 years and have all this perfect environment to live in, and suddenly God lets him out again? Why? Well, here's my suggestion. It's to test those born during the millennium to show where their hearts really are. See, anyone can say they believe. And if Christ's present on the earth, well, he's there, isn't he? I mean, you can hardly say he doesn't exist. Anybody can say they believe. I mean, people did that when Jesus came the first time round. You know, turn with me to John's Gospel. So, in chapter 6, you know, it says in verse 60, and this was because of some things Jesus said concerning himself. Chiefly, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciples, or you have no life in you, or whatever it is. And some people clearly were struggling with that one. So it says in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who there were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or turn to chapter 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So, but it's in verse 31, Jesus said that to those Jews who believed him. You see? And the point is, that they were okay with Jesus. They were okay with following Jesus until he did or said something that they didn't like, or they didn't agree with, or didn't suit them. And then they turned away from him. And it's always been the same. There are many people who will go along with Christianity while it's the popular thing to do, or when it seems to offer them something they want. But sooner or later, you see, the test will come to every man and to every woman. The test will come that will prove whether or not our faith is genuine. A test will come back to that parable we were looking at the other Sunday evening, the test will come that will show whether our hearts are good soil or stony ground, or thorny ground, or wayside. The test will come for everyone. So Satan is released from his prison at the end of the 1,000 years. And he goes out, it says in verse 8, to deceive the nations throughout the earth, to gather them together to battle. And the battle is against the Lord and his people. And see, whatever the nature of the deception is with which he deceives them, because verse 3 tells us that's what he does, he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut up and a seal set on him so that he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So once he's released, he goes out to deceive the nations. Now, what the nature is of that deception, we're not told. But what we are told is that the result is it finds many who are both willing to listen to him and to act upon his suggestions. So, what do we think this deception is with which he deceives people? Well, as I say, we're not told specifically. But I think if we read our Bible, it shouldn't be that difficult to work it out. Because you see, Satan, whilst he comes in many different ways, and he comes with different words, and he uses different people, and he uses different things, and different circumstances, and different situations, when he brings his temptations, or when he comes to deceive people, what never changes is the nature of the deception itself. He's really not that original, Satan. He might change his style a little bit as generation passes, but basically it's always the same thing when it boils down to it. It's always the same thing. Neither does his ambitions ever change. See, if you ask yourself, what caused his downfall in the first place? Because he wasn't always Satan. He used to be Lucifer. What caused his downfall? Well, it tells us in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 17. I'm not going to turn to those tonight because of time. But basically, what it boils down to was pride. And pride to such a degree that he actually wanted to occupy the very throne of God. He wanted to knock God off the throne, and he wanted to sit on the throne of God. He wanted to remove the Lord from his throne and for himself, Lucifer, to reign as God. Now it appears from this passage in Revelation 20 that 1,000 years chained up in the bottomless pit has done nothing to kind of, you know, remove his ambitions from him. So when he's released, he still wants the same thing. So what is the nature of the deception? Well, I guess it's exactly the same as it was in the beginning. So let's turn right back to the beginning. Let's turn to Genesis in chapter 3. And we'll just read verses 1 to 6. We all know it very well. But let's read it again. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Okay, so this, you know, I'm not preaching on this passage tonight. We have done so many times before. But basically, there are three things here that the devil does. He begins there in verse 1, and he says, "Has God said?" That's the first thing. He questions the word of God. What is he trying to do? He's trying to sow doubt in the woman's mind to begin with as to the reliability of God's word. The next thing there in verse 4 is once he realizes that she is either not all that clear about what God said, or she's already to some extent putting her own interpretation on it, because what she answers isn't quite what God said, but he's partly right, and she adds a bit. So that emboldens him to make his next step. And his next step in verse 4 is to say, "You will not surely die." In other words, what he's doing now, he's contradicting the word of God. He's saying, "Just a minute, God's lied to you. It's not true. You will not surely die." And then he follows that up in verse 5 with this. He says, For God knows that in that day, in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's now making the suggestion, the only reason God's told you not to take that is because he's trying to suppress your progression to reach your full potential. He knows that if you take of that, you're going to become like God yourself. And he doesn't want that. He wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you from achieving your full potential, you see. Okay? Now, my guess is that Satan will do exactly the same thing to these people in the millennium. At the end of the 1,000 years, when he goes out to deceive the nations, most of whom have only ever known life as it is in the millennium, he will use exactly the same approach. You know, thinking about that passage in Genesis chapter 3, I tend to think that on the day the serpent turned up, Eve was already looking at that tree. You know, he didn't have to say to her, I'm going to show you this tree, you've never seen it before. You know, and I think she was already looking at that tree. She already had ideas about that tree. And although she and her husband, up to this point, had lived by the rule, they hadn't taken of it, they've lived under God's rule up to this point, and they hadn't disobeyed God or touched the tree until the fateful day. Even so, when the devil showed up and suggested what he suggested to her, his lies found fertile soil in her heart and mind. She was already looking at it. And it tells us in verse 6, when she looked at it, the tree looked good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And its fruit desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And he appeals to the same things in us. It's always the same. Never changes his tack. I mean, why should he? It works. Why change your plan when you've found something that works? It's always the same. So maybe the devil will come with the same approach at the end of the millennium. He will have them question God's word. He will contradict it and call God a liar. And he'll call into question the Lord's love for them and even his right to rule over them. I mean, I can imagine one suggestion he'd make to the people at the end of the millennium. This Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem, been ruling for 1,000 years. I mean, how many of you people actually voted for him? That's hardly democracy, is it? Point is, see, in our countries, democracy is almost like a god, isn't it? Democracy is the thing. This is not democracy. So I can well imagine Satan coming along. Well, you didn't vote for him, did you? Well, he's still there. And maybe he'll deceive them into thinking they'd actually be far better off following him, Satan. And that if they follow him, they'll have all the things they've been prevented from enjoying while Jesus has been on the throne. Lust of the flesh. He'll maybe paint a picture of how good life could be if they got rid of Christ and put Satan on the throne. Lust of the eyes. And they'll be convinced that the only way to real progress, the only way to attaining the full potential, that godlike status that they were surely made for, masters of their own destiny, is if they get rid of Jesus and put Lucifer on the throne, pride of life. And so multitudes, it says, whose number is as the sand of the sea, follow him in his rebellion against the Lord. And it says they surround the Lord and his saints and the beloved city in verse 9, which I take to be Jerusalem. But it says, fire comes down from heaven and devours the lot of them. At that point, the devil is cast, this time into the lake of fire, where he's tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, he's not in there for another 1,000 years and then he's going to get out. He's there now forever and ever. And at this point, the universe, as we know it, is dissolved. Okay? That's what it says in, is it verse 11 there? I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So the present universe is dissolved, and that's completely consistent, of course, with what it says in 2 Peter and chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So this present universe will be destroyed, and it's going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth, which is what Revelation 21 and 22 are about, and Peter also refers to that in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But in between the destruction of this present universe and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth, there is, verses 12 to 15 of Revelation 20, what we call the great white throne judgment of God. So next week, we're going to be thinking about that, and then that will bring us into the point where we can start to look at what I trust we're all interested in, really, and that is what heaven's like, what heaven is going to really be like. Amen. Well, we'll finish our Bible study there this evening. So.